Good afternoon. It's lovely to be with you here in Bridge of Weir, just to share with you in your gospel service. I believe that you're looking at verses in Romans, and so with that in mind, could we turn please to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and it's verse 6 that I want to consider with you this afternoon. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's all we're going to read this afternoon, but we will be making references to other verses. Christ died for the ungodly. It's an amazing message, and you know, Paul, in this book of Romans, he writes in such an engaging way, and he writes in such a way that really makes the reader think. You know, I study law sometimes, and we are taught to formulate arguments and to put our points forward in a convincing way and to back it up with evidence. And, you know, I think Paul's writing really appeals to me because of that, because it's so well written. It's so convincing. You know, if you want to prosecute somebody successfully, the standard is beyond a reasonable doubt of certainty that person is guilty. And, you know, if you read the first few chapters of Romans, you're not left in any doubt as to where you stand before God. But, you know, unlike that prosecution lawyer that would stand and would make his case and leave you with no reasonable doubt, Paul just doesn't sit down and leave it there. Paul goes on and he tells us what God has done so that we can be justified, so that our guilt means that we don't have to be punished, or provide a way that our guilt is not punished. And I think this verse kind of sums it up really well. When we were yet without strength, that's our problem. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So I just want to look at this verse with you and to consider some lessons that we can learn from this verse. First lesson, as I've mentioned, is our problem. Our problem is that we are powerless. We're without strength. Other versions of the Bible talk about us being weak, about being helpless. It's just this idea of being utterly unable to do anything for ourselves. We're without strength to stand before a holy God. Now you could say, well, you don't know who I am. Who are you to say that I'm weak and I'm helpless? I'm a good person. I do the Ten Commandments. I'm baptized into my church and I do all these various things. But the Bible tells us that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, religion cannot save you. And we are without strength unless we are saved. Unless we've been saved by God's grace, then we are without strength. We're morally corrupt. This verse tells us that. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, there's nothing of God in us if we are not saved. There's nothing good in ourselves. We are just utterly morally corrupt. You know, Paul outlines some of the things in the earlier chapters that leave us in this condition. In chapter 1 we read that, and this is Paul talking about humanity, says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's a fairly bad list, and you're sitting there maybe thinking, well, I'm in the clear so far. That's you know, those are terrible things, and I wouldn't do any of those things. But he goes on and he says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a fairly comprehensive list. I don't think there's any of us would be so bold as to claim that we haven't done at least one thing in that list. You know, from the youngest, most innocent of children here, we've all been disobedient to our parents. We've all gossiped. We've all done things that we're not proud of. And we all fall under that list. And that is why we fall in the category of the ungodly. And so when you consider that, it's little wonder that in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that those who are without Christ in the world are without hope. Without hope. You know, we live in a hopeless society. And you don't need to spend too long watching the television or reading the news to realize that we live in a hopeless society. You know, I was reading the news online one day, and I came across an article. It was an opinion piece written for the Daily Telegraph, and the headline was, "The Depressing Truth Behind Britain's Addiction to Happy Pills." And the general gist of that article was, the issues in society, really, with just discontentment and the issues of depression and hopelessness. And the author, who was not a Christian, this is just a side point, they noted that as we seek to drive God out of society, as we seek to reduce the role of Christianity and of God and of all the moral direction and guidance that Christianity offers, these problems seem to be on the increase. But what really struck me was this quote: "Despite all the virtuous rituals we're convinced will help us fill the secular void, ours is a flailing, rootless, fractured society in desperate search of a fix." In desperate search of a fix. But we are without strength. We cannot of ourselves find that fix. Christ is the only fix to the hopelessness in society. U2 wrote a song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For," and it's one that's well known and it's a popular song. But I think the underlying sentiment behind that is so true in society. People are searching and they can't find what they're looking for. There is that void that person spoke about, and they're flailing and they're rootless and they can't find anything to fill it. And all the things that people try to fill that void, both good and bad, you can think of people who chase the next high, who live a life consumed with drugs and alcohol and gambling and all those things in the hope that they'll maybe get this big high that will give them some fulfillment. But then there's things, and in the modern society that we live in, there's all these things that people try to find their inner peace. You know, things like mindfulness and meditation. And there's nothing in and of themselves wrong with those things. But the problem is they don't get to the root of the problem. See, those things, they might address perhaps the symptoms of our hopelessness. They might make us feel a little bit better for a wee while. But they don't solve the problem. See, the root of the problem is sin. It's a root that is deep-rooted. In fact, it's inherent in who we are, and it's at the cause of all the world's problems. You might think that's quite a sweeping statement to make, but the Bible's very clear that sin is at the root of everything that is wrong with this world. And ultimately, in our own lives, if sin is not dealt with, if that root, as it were, is not cut out, then we face the wrath of a holy God for all of eternity. And we are without strength to stand before him. "For when we're yet without strength..." But I'm very thankful that this verse continues, that it doesn't just end with that hopelessness that we all have, but it goes on and it says, "For when we're yet without strength, in due time..." God had a plan. In due time, when the time was right, God had a plan to provide a solution to our great problem. See, God is not reactionary. God is not caught off guard. God doesn't see something happen and then jump into action with some sort of emergency procedure to try and correct the situation. God shows us from the very earliest chapters of the Bible that he is in control and that he has a plan. Genesis 3, we read of the fall, and we read of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sin. And God addresses them, and then he addresses a serpent. And when he addresses a serpent, that is the devil, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the first ever indication that there was going to be a solution provided, that God had a plan. Yes, Jesus would come, and you know, he would bruise his heel, he would die. But in doing so, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan and death. And this is the very first instance that we have that God had a plan. But the Old Testament is full of evidence that God had a plan. You know, you think of that sacrificial system that the Israelites observed, and it was just all pointing forward. You know, the blood that was shed to cover over for man's sins, it all just pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God at Calvary. It was all pointing forward. And you can think of the prophecies that promised that there would be a great Saviour come. And the Old Testament is just full of them. But it's not vague either. It's not that God promised that there would be a Saviour and he sort of didn't give us much more than that. God, we can see that God has a plan because he gives us the very details of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, that great psalm, is so full of truth, and it's a prophetic psalm of Calvary, really. Verse 1 we read, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you flick over to your New Testament, Mark chapter 15, there we have Jesus on the cross, and he cries with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, in Psalm 22, we read that they part my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, we read, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. Final one from Isaiah, we read that I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Again, in Matthew we read that Jesus was scourged and that they spit upon him. The crucifixion was no accident. The crucifixion was all part of God's plan. And we don't just see that in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament too. Jesus himself knew that God had a plan. On more than one occasion, men came and they sought to kill him. They'd had enough. Their consciences were pricked, but rather than turn to God, they became angry at their guilt, and they became angry that the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing out to them. And there was one occasion, and the men banded together and said, right, we're going to take this man, we're going to throw him off a cliff, we'll put an end to him. But Jesus just walked through the middle of them. And the Bible tells us it's because his hour had not yet come. The appointed hour in God's plan had not come, and so it was not Christ's time to die. Revelation tells us that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know, even before Adam was ever created, even before sin ever entered into the world, we can see that God had a plan for salvation. Some people think that Calvary was a great miscarriage of justice. They see this man who was known for going about doing good. They see this man who no one could say a bad word about. And there he is, and he's hanging on the cross, and it's a terrible miscarriage of justice. And on the human level, that is true. You know, he was there as an innocent party on behalf of the guilty. But it was all part of God's plan. And that plan was centered around a person. For when we're yet without strength, in due time, Christ. And I just want to consider for a few moments the person at the center of the gospel message. Christ. Who is he? Who is Christ? You know, that's a question that's been the source of much debate in today's world and throughout history. Some say he was an important historical figure, and there's no doubt about that. And it's widely acknowledged that he was a good teacher. He taught important moral lessons, and you know, he was a good speaker and a good teacher. And there's no doubt that that's true. You know, even his enemies had to admit that. His enemies sent men to take him, sent officers to arrest him, and to bring him before the courts, and the officers went, and they stood, and they listened, and they went back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, well, where is he? We sent you to do a job, why have you not done it? And they said, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. You know, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was an amazing speaker. But history's full of people who are amazing speakers. All the great speech makers of history. You can think of presidents and prime ministers, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a great teacher and a great speaker was not sufficient for him to be our saviour. So who was the Lord Jesus? Well, we know that he was a miracle worker. He healed lepers. He healed the blind. He even raised the dead. On more than one occasion, you can think of Lazarus. You can think of the son of the widow of Nain. The Lord Jesus Christ was a miracle worker. And perhaps you would say, well, that's amazing. He was a miracle worker, so that would have been sufficient for him to be our saviour. But it wasn't, because the Bible's full of miracles before the Lord Jesus ever arrived. The Bible's full of miracles, and we even read during the lives of Elijah and Elisha that people were raised from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a miracle worker, yes, and he was a great teacher. But he had to be more than that in order for him to be our saviour. And he was more than that. And his very name tells us that. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was a saviour. And that Christ, he was a Messiah. The one who all those prophecies in the Old Testament spoke of. The one who God had promised would come. He was it. And why was he so central to God's plan? Why could he be our saviour? See, God demanded a perfect sacrifice. He demanded a sinless sacrifice. In 1 John, we read that in him was no sin. He was utterly sinless. He had no sins of his own, And that's why he could be our Savior. You see, I could not bear the sins of anyone else because I have my own sins for which I can be punished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was completely pure, completely sinless. In him was no sin. He could do no sin. And that's why he could be our Savior. And that's an amazing thing, but something that I've been really enjoying recently, and something that I think is so amazing, and we should never overlook this, is that yes, the Lord Jesus was an amazing man, and yes, he was sinless, but the Bible tells us that he is a very central figure of all of creation. He is the sustainer and the upholder of everything. Colossians tells us that, for by him all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things exist. So who is the Lord Jesus? He is the center of everything. He upholds everything. And he can be your Savior. But ultimately, who is the Lord Jesus? Who better to ask than God himself? And God tells us in his word, when he parted the skies and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's a Son of God, but he can be our Savior. And that's the amazing message of the gospel. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died. Christ died. And I want to think about the price of our salvation. When you consider everything that we've just thought about the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was the one who hung the stars, the fact that he was the one who went about doing good, even on a human level, this was a good man, and yet we read that he died. When you think about it, he was a creator, and yet he allowed created beings to take him, and he held their very breath in his hands. He was the one responsible for ever bringing them into this world, and yet they were going to be the ones who would take him and who would nail him to a cross. They were going to be the ones who would take him and they would beat him. They would spit in his face, as we thought about. They would beat a crown of thorns into his head. And ultimately, they would nail him to a cross and hoist him up in full view of the world. And that's an amazing thing. But even more amazing than that is the fact that, yes, he was hoisted up in the view of the world, and that he died, but before he died, God took him out of the world's view, and he clothed the scene in darkness. He turned out the lights. There was utter darkness, and in those three dark hours, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Peter tells us that who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This was no regular execution. This was no regular miscarriage of justice. This was God, who is the source of all justice, creating a way that we could be justified. This was God laying on him the iniquities of us all. People talk about going through hell on earth, and I don't think people fully appreciate what they mean when they say that, because this is the closest thing that we could ever talk about as being hell on earth. The wrath of an eternal God against sin poured out on his Son. And he died. The Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, except I lay it down." He laid down his life and he died. But before he died, he said three words. And these three words have been the source of much gospel preaching, and have featured in many people's stories of conversion. It's those three words: "It is finished." It is finished. You see, Christ did not die a defeated Savior. Christ died. He gave up the ghost because he knew that he had accomplished the work that God had sent him to do. He had made a way, he had opened a way up that we could be reconnected to God, a way that we could be restored to fellowship with him and be saved. But, you know, some people would say that, well, Christ didn't, he didn't really die, because if he was God's, God can't die, so he can't have died. He must just have passed out with the pain or fainted in some sort of way. But the Bible makes it clear that he really did die. Because the Roman soldiers, those men who were professional killers, those men who had seen many people die, they had been at many executions. These were battle-hardened men. And they were sent out to break the legs just to speed the whole process up. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, they didn't bother because they said he's dead already. You know, they talk about having an expert witness in court, and that's somebody whose opinion you can really rely on. These men were expert witnesses of death, and this was a man who had really died. And if he really died, then that makes the miracle of the resurrection even more amazing. You know, I spoke of people who had resurrected before, but these men all died again. Resurrected really for a season, and then they died again. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits from amongst the dead. He died, but he's risen. And he's not just risen back to life, but he's ascended to God's right hand. He sat down at the right hand of God because he's accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And now he offers salvation to you. For when we're yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You'll have to excuse me here, I'm stretching the alliteration a bit, but I want to think about the potential beneficiaries. Who can come into the good of this? Who is it for? Well, it tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. And as we've discovered already, that includes everyone. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible is unequivocally clear that we are all ungodly. But that's what makes the gospel so amazing, because Christ died for the ungodly. So he died for all of us. He died for all of us. But I've used the word potential, and it's not just to get my alliteration, it's because it is potential. Christ has opened up a way, but that doesn't mean that everyone's going to heaven. It doesn't mean that we're all straight away, we can just keep going as we're going because, sure, Christ died, so we're all going to heaven. No, Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me. You see, yes, it's amazing that Christ has died, and there's been a way opened, there's been a gap bridged, but we must individually accept Christ as our Saviour. It's an individual decision. No one else can make it for you. It doesn't matter today if your parents are saved. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in a good home. If maybe there's some here today and you don't know anybody who's a Christian, and you think, well, I've got no heritage in these kind of things. I've got no background. It doesn't matter. Christ died for the ungodly, and it's an individual decision. We need to accept Christ as our Saviour. And you know, this is perhaps an area where people often get confused, and they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to accept Christ as your Saviour? The Bible calls on us to repent of our sins. And let me be very clear, that is not us trying our hardest not to sin anymore, because we've realised already that we're without strength. We can't do it. But Christ can. He can give you the strength. You see, it's more, if you think of the tax collector in the temple, in that story that we're told in the New Testament, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's repentance. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. It's realizing that we are utterly in the wrong, and that God is holy and just, and that our sin offends him. And we're called to repent of that sin, to realize that we have offended God, and to realize that there's nothing that we can do to make that better, except trust in his Son, except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason that I've been enjoying the hymn Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all there is to it. It's not a complicated thing. Salvation is so very simple. It just calls for childlike faith. God has promised that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just accept him. Just take him at his word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For when we're yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just before I close, I want to think about one final P, and that's a promise. Now, I don't find this in this verse particularly, but it's something that really spoke to me before I was ever saved, and something that I know has troubled a lot of people and led them to salvation, and that's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made. And we read of that in John chapter 14, when he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," that's addressed to Christians, "I will come again." See, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, but we don't know when. And that's what makes the gospel so urgent. You know, as a Christian, I read that and I think, that's an amazing truth. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for me, and he's coming back to take me to it. You know, hallelujah for that. But if you're not saved, then that should strike fear into you. It struck fear into me as a boy, the thought that one day I would wake up and the Christians would be gone. The offer of salvation has an expiry date, but we don't know when that is, and that's what makes it so urgent. You know, sometimes, I suppose this is maybe a symptom of the student lifestyle, but I see food with an expiry date, and you sort of take it as advisory. It doesn't really matter if you go a few days over. If it smells all right, it'll probably be fine. But this is not that kind of expiry date. This is not sort of one that you can think, well, we'll wait and see, and, you know, just we'll give it a go and see how we get on. No, this is an expiry date. It's like an offer. You think of all those sales, and they say, must end noon, Monday, 4th of March. And if you turn up at 12:15 on Monday, 4th of March, to claim your discount, the staff will have to say, I'm sorry, but you've missed it. You've missed that offer. It expired at noon. But as I said, you know, that's fine because you know that it expires at noon. So you can maybe afford to put it off to 11 o'clock and you can maybe head in. But there's no leaving it to the 11th hour of salvation because we don't know when he's coming back. There is no middle ground. You have to make a decision. You will not leave here without making a decision. Billy Graham, that great gospel preacher and evangelist of the 20th century, he said, "Not to decide is to decide not to. Time decides if you will not, and time always decides against you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is accepted time." The Bible tells us again and again, we can be saved. Salvation is simple, but it's so, so urgent. I trust that you'll be wise today and that you would make this decision for yourself, that you would come into the good of God's salvation, and that you would realise that when we're yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I was told in no uncertain terms it's perfectly acceptable to finish early, so I'm just going to close in prayer now.